Great to see everyone here tonight. I'm very thankful to be here myself. Know that there are several here who have driven a distance to be here. Maybe you're from neighboring congregations. Maybe you're a visitor from the community. One of either case, we're very happy to see you here. Personally, I'm very happy to see Lauren and Cindy Gorl here tonight. And I wish you'd all stop treating them so well so they could come back up to Missouri where they belong. That's what I really think. But nevertheless, I'm very happy to see them here tonight. This evening, we're going to continue our study through the book of Ephesians. And we've been looking at chapter 5 in particular. We've studied verse 21 about submitting to one another on Wednesday night. Last night, we talked about wives submitting to their husbands and what that means from that particular portion of Scripture. And tonight, we're going to look at verses 25 through 33. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along as we read. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husbands." So I mentioned a time or two already. So I've went through this study. There's been a number of emotions that I've kind of went through and had to think about. Because when you get into the practical side of what it means for men and women to live together in holy matrimony and what God's actual expectations are for that, it's really one of the most important practical topics that the Bible discusses. And I think it comes with a lot of responsibilities when we do that. And I've kind of went through a gauntlet. I've went kind of back and forth thinking about these things. Because you hear horror stories when you start thinking about marriages and God's expectations for that. You remember all of the bad examples that you've seen. You remember some of the good examples of the greatest Christian couples that we know of. I know as I went through it, I've really felt my own singleness. And I've wondered why so much of what you hear about marriage is how hard it is and how difficult it is. And trying to reconcile this seeming impossibility of success with God's ideal that it's not good that man should be alone. And this is kind of the question that came to mind as I was beginning this study, and I think we'll have an answer for it for sure once we're through. The question is this, and I want us to remember this. Is marriage worth it? Now, I know we're all supposed to say yes, but the truth is it's a harder question to answer than that. And what you think about whether or not it's worth it largely depends on what you think this little phrase means as to whether marriage is worth it or not. We're going to notice that tonight. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. And again, we talked about or talked to wives last night, and now it's the husband's turn, I guess. But we'll try to be as fair and balanced as possible. We begin tonight. We read this passage a few moments ago. I want to point out a couple of things that are in the Greek. So I've highlighted three words here. These are three verbs that are, I think, essential to understand in this passage, and may not, the full force of them is not going to come out in most of our English translations. So At the beginning, there's one there in the middle, which is, there's different ways to translate it. We'll look at that. But it's the one at the very beginning in verse 25, and there in the ending of verse 33, we find two commands given in this particular passage. And by command, we are referring to a verb in the imperative voice. This comes with it the idea of something that is being given with the force of a command from a commanding officer. It's something that is strong, it's something that is powerful, and it's something that is done for emphasis' sake. So I've taken this, and this is going to be my own translation of this passage. Husbands, you all must love your wives, just also as Christ loved the church and he gave himself on its behalf, in order that she might be sanctified, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word, in order that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and unblemished. So also husbands are obligated to love their own wives as their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just also as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. On this behalf, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined. Another thing I found interesting, you could also translate this faithfully devoted to, and I think that's very accurate, to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak to Christ and to the church. However, each individual among you also must love his own wife as himself, and the wife that she might respect her husband. So here we have, from what we've been studying about submitting to one another and the wife submitting to her husband, this is really a new thought. This is a start of a new pericope. Paul is leaving the topic of submission, but picking up the relationship that was just under consideration. The wife is supposed to submit to her husband. However, Paul is not going to say that husbands are to submit to their wives, even though verse 21 says we're to submit to one another. Husbands are actually given a more serious charge here. Pay close attention again to those highlighted at the beginning and at the end. You must love, two imperative commands. And who are these commands given to? It's not to the wife. It's not a command with that type of force to the wife. But no, it's to the husband. The husband must love. Now, does that mean that everything else is less important? Certainly not. But the force behind it is very clear. They must love their wives with agape love or else. That's the impression that we're left with. And that's what comes with a command from a commanding officer. You must do this or else you will face the penalty. You will face the punishment that comes with disobeying such a thing. The word there in verse 28, that in most of our translations will be translated as they ought to love their wives, is that of, the word is aphelousin, which is usually translated ought, but it really carries with it the idea of owing someone something else. It means to owe, to be in debt, to be bound by oath, to be obligated towards ought or must, according to Mounts. And again, what's the meaning here? In the same way that Christ loves the church, if a man becomes a husband, he is indebted, he is obligated to show that type of love for his wife as well. All of these things are important to remember as now we move into how Christ loves the church. What exactly are some of the characteristics that we find of Christ's love for the church? We just sang about how he loves us so and how we praise his glorious name because of that. Well, what are the reasons for that? The first is that he sacrificed for the church. This is the most obvious form of love that Christ has. And it's been manifest in the fact that he gave himself for it. The sacrifice on the cross at Calvary was to purchase the church. Now, here is where we get into some interesting theological weeds. There are some that want to claim that Jesus only died for the elect, for the chosen, for only the church. So, is that true? Did he only die for the elect, or did he die for everyone? Well, the answer is that he died for everyone, but only the ones who experience the benefits of the sacrifice are those who obey the gospel and those who are added to the church by the Lord through obedience and baptism.
And was the sacrifice of Jesus a one-time thing, we might ask? Well, sure, he only died once, but the impact of his decision to become incarnate in the body of the human being is still being lived out in the resurrection body that he lives in. His authority, his delegated authority. Christ's sacrifice wasn't only at the cross. I think that's important for us to remember. But literally, Jesus changed himself for the church. He was in there at heaven. It wasn't something to be grasped at, that he was equal with God. It was not considered robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a bondservant, we read in Philippians chapter 2. He changed himself for her. He took upon the form of a bondservant for her. He died on the cross for her. He was resurrected for her. And he ascended into heaven in the resurrection body for her, and he sits at God's right hand for her. That's the sacrifice that Jesus made for the church. It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't condensed into only a single moment of time, but it's something that we still see today because of his great love for me and for you. Next, we also see that Jesus focused on the salvation of the church. This is how he loves the church. Again, we've read these verses a couple times, but verse 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The sacrifice of Christ was for the purpose of saving the church, of sanctification, of cleansing. Even though Christ certainly does care about our physical and mental states, as we'll notice here in a moment, that's not the most important thing that he saw that the church needed. He first had to save the church. His bride and her spiritual state was the most important thing to Christ, that he was that it was worth dying for, to save his bride. And he sacrificed so that she could stand sanctified and cleansed before God Almighty, redeemed and forgiven, spotless and holy, because she had been washed in water by the Word. Sounds an awful lot like baptism, doesn't it? And I think this is a fantastic verse to use when you're talking to people about baptism. I'm going to start incorporating it into my more regular baptism vocabulary, if you will, because here it lays it out very clearly what baptism is. Sometimes people like to say, when you talk about baptism and you point to a particular verse, like maybe Galatians 3:27, for example, they say, oh no, you misunderstand. That's Holy Spirit baptism. That's what that's talking about. Or a popular one is, that's being baptized in the love of God. That's what that's all about, really. Well, this verse very explicitly says that the cleansing, the sanctification, the means by which the church is made without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. The way that sins are removed is by the washing of water by the Word. That's powerful. That's good when it comes to baptism. And of course, there's a lesson in these verses for husbands as well. Verse 28 says that so also are husbands to love their own wives. As a Christian husband, if your number one goal isn't making sure that your wife is in a saved condition, that her spiritual life isn't taken care of, that you aren't trying to help her achieve her spiritual goals and draw closer to God, then you're not really following the example of how Christ loved his bride. The third is that Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. Now, pardon me. These two words there are atrepho, meaning to feed, to nourish, to bring up, or to rear children. It's interesting, this same word is used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 for fathers to their children. Of course, that's not what's being talked about here. In this particular case, it's talking more about the feed and the nourishment part of that, the taking care of aspect. And then the other is thalpo, meaning to care for, to cherish, or to comfort, according to Mounts. And it'd be my understanding that using these two words would indicate that Christ takes care of the church in more than one way, in more than one fashion. The love that Christ has takes care of the physical things, of the logical, the spiritual, but also the emotional and the psychological things that the church encounters. How does Christ nourish and cherish the church? Well, you can see he nourishes us through his sacrifice, through his words in the Gospels, the words that would be spoken through the apostles that were from him. He provides all that we need that pertains unto life and godliness, we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1. But Christ also cherishes us. He cares for us. He comforts us through his sympathy for us and operating as our high priest and intercessor, as Hebrews chapter 4 talks about in verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The level of care that Jesus has for the church covers every kind of ill that she may ever face, whether the obvious physical or the more subtle things of the heart and the mind and the soul. Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. He provides in multiple ways for his bride. And next, and the last we'll notice here of how Christ loves the church, is that he treats the church like friends. There was an older husband, actually, that brought this out to me, and I thought it was very interesting. Because John 15, verse 13 tells us this, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you." The relationship that Christ has with his disciples, and ultimately, I believe, with the church, is not strictly a master-servant relationship. Even though we recognize that Christ is above us, even though he is worthy of praise and he's worthy of glorification for all he's done on our behalf, he wants something closer with his bride, with his church, with the disciples who follow after him. Christ treats his bride like a friend, something that he shares things with, that he is fond of, that he enjoys being around. And perhaps when we think of the relationship between Christ and the church, we automatically jump to that discussion of supremacy. We've talked about that a couple of times already. But if we recognize that Christ is the head of the church, that he is the one to whom we submit, then that relationship completely changes. He says we're friends if we do what he commands. If we recognize his authority, then that relationship becomes shoulder to shoulder, working side by side. Now, certainly, the relationship is more than just simple friendship, but it has to be recognized as one of the aspects of this relationship as well. This should give us a few things to think about when we get into the practical side of what it means to be a husband. But before we talk about some of the positive standards of what that might look like on a daily basis. And again, similarly, as I did when discussing wives, I went to the older, well, I shouldn't say older, I went to the women of my congregation who had been married, some of them older, frankly, but it had more experience at this than I did. And by more experience, I mean entirely more experience, because I've never experienced it at all, and they gave me some excellent insight on that. Similarly, I went to the men, men that I greatly respect, Christian godly men, and I asked them a couple of things. I asked them what they believed in their experience that loving their wife look like on a daily basis, and what are some misconceptions about it. So let's talk about some of those misconceptions of what constitutes husbandly love that I kind of discovered as I was going through this. What husbandly love does not mean, and you know, there's some attributes and mindsets about husbands and perhaps about men in general, I think, that have developed in society at large that don't exactly represent God's ideal for what husbandly love is. These have the tendency to seep into the church, as it turns out, as norms and accepted standards of husbandly love and responsibility when they really shouldn't be. Let's see if any of these sound a little familiar to you. Husbandly love doesn't mean only providing a paycheck. It's more than that. I think virtually every Christian man knows that it's the man's job to provide for his household. 1 Timothy 5:8 may not be as crocheted on as many pillows as John 3:16, but it is the motto of many men nevertheless. It's their creed. I have to provide for my family. Now that's very true. A husband does need to provide for his wife, a man for his family. But what else? Is that it? Is that the measure of a good husband, of love, of sacrifice, and nourishing and cherishing his wife? We hear of wives that may start talking to their husbands about, you know, how I wish you did this a little bit better. I wish maybe you were a better listener and, you know, we could communicate on these things a little bit better. And I wish you cared maybe more about our relationship, spent more time with me. And he said, well, I work all of these hours. I go to this job and I may not like it, and I bring home this paycheck. Look at this house that I've bought. Look at this car that has come from my money. And look at the food. You have food on the table. You have clothes on your back. Look at all these little trinkets and toys that the kids have. Look at all that I have given to you from my paycheck. How could I show any more love than this? There's a couple of problems with that. One is a thought on whose money it is. That's a subject maybe for another time. But there are some men that really think that this is the measure of a good husband. And I think this comes from the worldly mindset where the bar of a good husband consists of about two or three things. A paycheck, that he doesn't cheat on his wife, and he doesn't actively beat them. That's a good husband to many people in the world. Well, Christian husbands are called to do more than that, to be more than just a provider of a paycheck. And part of this mindset also comes from the desire not just to provide for needs of a family, but a certain standard of living. How many things we want that either they want or desire maybe to maintain. I'm used to this standard of living and I'm not going back. Some of the greatest lies that men have been told is that I have to provide for my family, so I guess I have to work on Sundays. I have to provide for my family, so I guess I'll have to miss family functions constantly. I guess I'll have to miss important familial milestones because I'm chasing down this covetous dream and I can't let go of it under the guise of providing for my family. One of the men I ask about practically husbandly love on a daily basis said this, in my opinion, the best way to love your wife and show the picture of Jesus and his bride is to spend time together. Satan's greatest strategic success is the modern corporate workplaces separating families for most of the waking hours. I think that's true. Husbands, you're more than a paycheck. And as such, God expects you to provide more to your marriage than a paycheck. Don't let the allure of a lifestyle of covetous living, even the principle of provision, be used as an excuse to take you away from your wife or from your family and neglect your rightful duties to her. Next, it does not mean only performing basic and necessary tasks. Husbandly love is more than household chores and tasks. A husband is not a roommate. He is not a babysitter. He is not a helper around the house. He is the husband of a house. He's the head of a home, the leader of it, one half of a two-person team. However, there are some husbands that feel that they have completely done their due diligence because they have brought home the money and maybe they took the trash out. One of the leading causes of divorce is because couples don't feel like their spouse is pulling their fair share of the weight in the relationship. That one partner is left with all the responsibility while the other is just kind of putting in the bare minimum. Husbands, your job is not done, your responsibility not fulfilled because you helped your wife out here or there. Husbandly love consists of more than a maintenance of an imagined status quo that largely removes the husband from the bulk of household responsibilities. Next, husbandly love does not mean constant acquiescing to wife or family. Now, what I mean when I say this comes with a little context. Yes, the husband is supposed to care about the family. There is a level of sacrifice and acquiescing that has to take place within a family dynamic. But that's not exactly what I'm referring to. Some men are servants of the wife and the family rather than the leaders of the family. They've become reactionary to the whims of the family rather than leading the way. They follow along. They say yes, dear, to any request that they're given, any demand, any whim that happens to float across her mind. And this is the problem with the old phrase, a phrase we're very familiar with, a phrase too many men live by, which is happy wife, happy life. I'm very proud of the men that I talked to because none of them said that that was what husbandly love looked like. And it's not. That's not God's standard. Happy wife, happy life has been told to countless young men on their wedding day. But that's not God's design at all. The husband's love is not expressed by him going belly up, being trampled over, to try to give his wife everything to make her happy. Let's just keep the peace. We better not upset her. We better not rock the boat. To hear some men talk, I don't know what women they think women are made of, but it sounds like dynamite or C4. You better move them carefully, because if you put them in the wrong direction or in the wrong circumstance, they may blow up in your face. Sounds kind of scary. That's not love. That's fear. And that comes from being inept at communication and conflict resolution, not from a sincere and Christ-like love. If a husband is walking around on eggshells constantly trying to keep her happy so that the home is at peace, so that everybody can just not get angry, may I suggest, again, not from personal experience, this is just an outsider talking here, but may I suggest that the problem might be with the wife and her attitude, that she has so little respect for her husband that he feels that he has to do this in order to have any peace in his life. Happy wife, happy life might be a band-aid solution, a treatment of symptoms, but it's not God's standard. And I think that needs to be made clear. The flip side of this particular coin is this, that husbandly love, some think it might mean having to make every single decision within the marriage relationship. That he insists upon not just being the head, but he starts rather to get the big head, if you will, thinking he has more authority and responsibility than he actually does. Where he thinks, I have to make all the decisions. I want to be that macho guy that's in charge, the micromanager that relegates the wife to a second-class role, that mainly stays in the kitchen, if you will, and is better seen rather than heard. When I ask about misconceptions, one man put this, that the man is the boss. He said this is a misconception, that the man is the boss and doesn't need to work hand in hand with his wife. Another consistent thing that came up in the responses I received is that marriage had to be treated like a team effort, that husbands are co-laborers with their wives, that they work together towards common goals. It's not all about one person. And as we commonly hear at weddings, in creation, woman was not taken from the head of man to rule over him or from his foot to be beneath him, but from his side to be there beside him, to stand beside him. Husbandly love does involve leading, but let's not think that this love means that they get to be the superstar of the relationship. These are just a few examples of what it doesn't consist of. Certainly there could be more, but these are some of the most obvious, and unfortunately, I think they're very common. But here's the sad thing. The very sad thing, in my opinion. There are many men that don't know how to love besides these. There are many men who have no idea, they've never been taught, what it means to truly love another person other than these unhealthy means. Because that's all they've seen. That's all they've witnessed from maybe their fathers or maybe their mentors or from the world around them, sometimes from even in the church. Many men have not been shown the biblical standard for loving their wives like Christ did. So they just do the best that they know or what they've been taught. And I think this has generational traumatic backgrounds to it. And I can even see it in myself when I look at my own father, when I look at my grandfathers, when I even look at their fathers on down. Some of these same mindsets were very much a part of their lives and how they viewed marriage, how they approached relationship. And it scares me to death. It really does. Again, for generations, men were taught that the standard of good husbandry was a paycheck, you didn't cheat, and you didn't beat your wife. They're taught emotions are for women. We don't feel those things. We hide them in our muscles, you know. We don't have to adapt. We don't have to change. It's okay to abdicate responsibility. We don't have to learn how to be better equipped to express love. They're not taught how to communicate or how to resolve conflicts. And so many men have just never done that. And that's sad. And I can't help but think that the difficulties that have existed in many marriages stem from one's understanding of husbandly love. And I think Christ shows a different standard of what it means to be a Christian husband. So what does love look like on a daily basis? Again, I asked several men, and we're going to look at about seven categories, I think, that fall under these, or maybe some overlap. The first is that love on a daily basis looks like being a spiritual leader. Just as Christ was concerned about the spiritual state of the church and made sure she was washed and without spot or blemish, so too is the husband. One man wrote, "I've told my children to look for a spouse that will help you get to heaven and be a strong team together." That's what Christ and the church do. They help people get to heaven. And I think that's a very interesting take on Christ and the church. What do they do together? They help other people get to heaven. That's exactly what we're here for. That's what Christ came down for. And that's the means by which he's doing it. Another wrote that a husband looks over the wife's mind, body, and soul. That this is taken care of in the ability to be solid in knowledge of the Scriptures. The husband needs to be the spiritual tone setter of the home, if you will. And in order to do that, he has to have that desire to be spiritually minded, to be actively pursuing this desire. I think it's inexcusable for any Christian, but particularly for a Christian husband, with the additional responsibilities, with the commands that have been placed upon him in Jesus' example, to just, again, abdicate spiritual mindedness. That doesn't mean every husband is supposed to turn into a scholar with a PhD, but he has to be rooted and grounded in the faith. He has to have spiritual goals, things that he wants to accomplish spiritually, to be in the Word, to be reading and studying it. And ideally, he then takes these things, his spiritual ambition, and he leads his family then, because of that, to Christ. You see this frequently in the book of Acts. The Philippian jailer comes to mind right away. How many times do we see this household or that household being led to Christ or being active in the work of the Lord because of the husband and the father? He was a spiritual tone setter. I think this part of elder qualifications of having faithful children, ruling his house well, this is where this fits in. Was he a spiritual leader in his home? Where it's expected, where it's, yea, demanded of him, where the example given points to it being the case. If that's what he is on a daily basis, day in and day out, then the Bible says this is a man that you can look at that can copy and paste that onto the church, and he can carry this out. I think this is why it's in there. Husbands are supposed to be spiritual leaders. Next, loving like 1 Corinthians 13. Talk about this last night. I was so very impressed with a particular husband and wife at Rice Road because they put the same thing. They're on the same page when it comes to this. Said that we love like this, like 1 Corinthians 13. The best way I can approach that question is to basically practice 1 Corinthians 13 love always. There's a lot of wisdom in this approach because similar to the first point, even though the husband and wife share the closest earthly relationship possible, even though they share that, their responsibility is to Jesus first. He comes first in everything. And if a husband and wife are both pursuing Christ first and following his directions on how they're supposed to treat other people, then that's going to be seen in their relationship and how they approach how they treat each other. Of course, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is agape love. This is the type of love that husbands are commanded to love their wives with. We notice that that's the very word in Ephesians chapter 5. It's not phileo, it's not eros, it's agape. Another wrote, as Christ did and does for the church, always show your love rather than just say it. I think that's good. I think all marriages would frankly be in a better position if spouses ask on a daily basis, did I meet up to God's standard today? Did I love you the way that God told me to love other people? Specifically, did I, for husbands, did I love my wife the way that I have seen and witnessed that Christ loves His church? Third, they provide or they nourish. And again, 1 Timothy 5:8, we couldn't get out of here without reading this, I don't think. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Provision for the household is built into what it means to be a husband. It's not the only thing, but it is a big aspect of what it means to nourish one's wife. And again, this doesn't just extend to providing money, but it means providing protection, providing stability, providing one's fair share of the workload or responsibilities, we might add. One man added that a husband should bear the weight of leading a household, a weight that is lifted when his wife also carries the burden as a team. Another said, treat her as a cherished blessing from God. In a practical sense, pick up after yourself. Your dirty clothes in the hamper, cleaning the evening meal dishes. Someone else said that. That wasn't me. So you can go talk to them, I guess. I think it's good. Yeah, part of that provision means providing for yourself, too. A wife doesn't turn into a maid the second a ring slips over her finger. She's still a person. A man's expected to provide a number of things for his family. Fourth is that of listening and being present. And I think this is what it means to cherish. Involves more than the physical. It involves the mental. It involves the psychological and the emotional. We showed that Jesus himself is concerned with the emotional state of his church, and that one of the reasons he's such a good high priest is because he can sympathize with us. He can relate to us and feel what it is that we feel. Husbands need to be able to do that too. One man said, include her and involve her in everything about your life. Make sure that she knows that you value her wisdom and input in all matters. Also, treat her just like you would want to be treated. When she comes to you with something on her heart, really listen to what she's saying above all. Don't try to fix it. Most times she just wants a loving and listening ear. Another put, be involved and be a listener. You don't always need to give advice. And I'm going to stick that in my back pocket for later. Another put, Jesus is with us in the church. He is present with us even today when we cannot see Him. Loving your wife requires you to cling to her, to be with her. There's something to be said about being present, about listening, making time for her. Next, we'll notice sacrifice. One man said, Christ was willing to die for each of us. Are we willing to die for our wives? Another said, from my perspective, a husband is to love his wife with a sacrificial love. Where Jesus was called to be a living sacrifice, in a way, I think a husband is to be a living sacrifice. I think that's true. As we talked about, Christ's sacrifice wasn't a one-time thing. It didn't end at the cross of Calvary. The effects of that decision to leave heaven will continue to affect him forevermore. That was his sacrifice for us. And husbands are called to have that type of love for their wives, to sacrifice, to be that living, breathing sacrifice, to deny themselves so that they can give to someone else readily and willingly. Next is teamwork. This one kept coming up, and I love that it did. This is a relationship between two people. That's important. What does relationship mean? What do we think of when we think of relationship? It means that two parties are working together, or in this case. One said, you must work as a team, that love is not selfish. Another said, our wives are our co-laborers, and as Christ and the church go hand in hand, so should the work of husbands and wives. Peter talks about how wives as being fellow heirs in 1 Peter chapter 3, together of the grace of life. Fellow heirs, side by side. This is not about superiority. and inferiorities. We've discussed that this is not what submission means. This is not what being the head of the household means. It means working together with each other. They should be all in, working with each other to achieve what they've set out to do. And the last is friendship. And again, I asked one of my professors, he's been married for over 50 years, what's your advice? And the first thing he said was, you need to love her like a friend. Okay, you know, we hear that sometimes. I've married my best friend. Oh, okay, that's nice. But this was his advice, you know, treat her like a friend. Know her like you would a friend. We have many friends, I think, or hopefully we do. That may be another problem that we might have to address if you don't have any friends. We have friends. We have the church, obviously. So we should act like friends towards one another. But the wife to the husband should be a friendship. My professor said you shouldn't say, well, I did, you know, buy you that toaster. I did buy you that nice blender and that cool oven there in the kitchen. No, treat her like a friend. What would you give your friend? I wouldn't give JD a toaster. Unless you want one, I can get you one if you need it. But I'm going to treat my friends like friends. Not like maids, not like roommates. Treat her like a friend. There's Bible for that. Jesus looked at his disciples, and I believe it applies to everyone in the church today, and said, you're my friends if you do what I have commanded you. Jesus loves his church like a friend, and so should husbands to their wives. In conclusion here tonight, we read in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Being married is something that the Lord takes very seriously, and God certainly has his hand in it. And then in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, we should perk up at that last little phrase, because there's not many verses that talk about our prayers being hindered. One is to be in open rebellion and sin against God. And I believe the second would be right here, when husbands don't love their wives. God cares very much how wives treat their, or how husbands treat their wives. And if they aren't living up to Christ's standard, if they're not trying to do their best, if they are knowingly abdicating their responsibilities, God says, why should I listen to you? What do we have in common, the Lord says? If you're going to, if you aren't going to listen to me, the Lord says, if you aren't going to listen to your wife, the good thing that I've given you, the favor that I've allowed you to have, what makes you think I'm going to give you anything else? What makes you think I'm going to listen to what it is you have to say? A couple of common misconceptions surrounded the fact that marriage is easy. And the more I've thought about it, any commitment that requires love and sacrifice and nourishing and cherishing another human being doesn't sound like it falls under the category of easy. It's not easy. It takes work. It takes effort. And so we come back to the question we started out with. Is marriage worth it? For those maybe who are single here or who haven't been married, you might ask yourself this question. Is marriage worth it? The answer is yes, if you're following God's standards. That's the only way it's worth it. Otherwise, you are setting yourself up for heartbreak. You're setting yourself up for failure. And that's why we see out in the world that the divorce rate is sky high, that people can't stand each other because they don't follow the Lord's standards. That's not us. That's not Christians. Because Christ gave us the example through his continued love for the church. He shows us every single day through you and I what it means for a husband to love his wife. How are we measuring up to this standard? The lesson is yours tonight. Maybe you're here and not a Christian. Remember that Jesus loves you so much that he sacrificed everything for you. We're all trying to get to heaven. Jesus willingly left heaven for me and for you and for whosoever will. If you're willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins and confess his holy name, be baptized, your sins can be forgiven of you. You can be in a relationship with Jesus the Christ who gave everything for you. But maybe you're here tonight and you are a Christian, and maybe there's sin in your life that you want to take care of and you want to be in that perfect relationship, whole, spotless, and without blemish. One of you the case, we can help you. Come while we stand and sing.